Yeah, turn to Book of Ruth now. I have been enjoying our survey through the Old Testament, and today we find ourselves in the Book of Ruth. It has been so rich and so encouraging, so stirring, just going through these first several books, and we're just getting started. There's so much ahead of us, and I think after we get through it all, we will all have such a greater appreciation for the Old Testament and praise God more. Well, I'm not the biggest sports fan there is, but when I was growing up, I really did like sports quite a bit. And as a young kid, I used to love to go to baseball games with my family. And one of my favorite things at the baseball games that I always waited for was when they would do the wave in the crowd, right? You know, loved it. I didn't really care about who won or who lost. I wanted to be a part of the wave, and I would wait for it and watch it in anticipation. As I got closer to my section, I'd throw my hands up and I'd watch it and hope that it would make it all the way around again to me one more time. And I'm not going to ask you to do a wave today. I thought about it. I honestly thought about it, but... Yeah, there we go. Thank you. I like your enthusiasm. That's good. Thank you for that crowd participation. But as I watched the wave taking place, you saw this movement from one end to the other. But then within that wave, you would see pockets of people who wouldn't throw their hands up. They're rebels, right? These sinful rebels at heart. Why would you not want to progress this along? Why do you want to rebel so badly? And you would think, oh no, it's coming to an end. But sure enough, the next group would pick up where they didn't leave off, and they would throw their hands up, and it would keep going, it would keep progressing. And like, yes, here we go. In a lot of ways, that's kind of how the Bible is similar in regard to that. Because in the very beginning of the book, God set his plan and his purposes into motion. And throughout Scripture, we see the movement of this plan flowing through text, taking shape. And there were times in the history of Israel that they refused, through rebellion, to be a part of this work, be a part of this flow. They didn't want to help move the plan along, but nevertheless, God would be faithful to further his plan. That is essentially the book of Judges. That is the book of Judges. As we saw last week, it was a dark time for the nation, both of Israel, both morally and spiritually. But nevertheless, God still delivered. God was still at work, moving his will along, accomplishing his purposes. Though his people at times were not participating, he would still find his excellent ones to further his plan. And the book of Ruth further reveals that reality. And the truth is that God is faithfully working at all times. Even when men rebel against him, he is bringing his will to pass. And so in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that God keeps his loving kindness to his people, bringing about redemption not only for a family of the tribe of Judah, but ultimately for the nation and the entire world. And we're going to consider this reality under four headings. Chapter 1, we're going to see Naomi the bereaved. Chapter 2, we're going to see Boaz the redeemer. Chapter 3, we'll see Ruth the betrothed. And finally, in chapter 4, we will see David the descendant. The reality that God keeps and does not forsake his loving kindness to his people is demonstrated to us in this book, first through the bereavement of a woman. Let's begin by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. For they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. Well, we see in the very opening verse that the book of Ruth is set during the time of the judges. And this leading statement does place it chronologically for us in the history of Israel. But I think that phrase is intended to communicate to us mood as well. This was a dark time. These were not good days for the nation of Israel. And for this family, things were actually going to get darker. But the beauty that would ultimately come from this story, through this situation, is indeed unrivaled. The book of Ruth shows us that God is at work even when it's hard to see. And I think that truth right there is one that we need to hear today. God is always at work, even if you don't recognize it. Do you know that? Do you believe that? God is always at work for His glory and for your ultimate good if you are His. It was at this time, though, during the time when the judges judged, that a famine arose in the land. Now, famines, they play a large part in various narratives in the Bible. Particularly, we see them in the book of Genesis. We saw a famine during the life of Abraham, which led him to Egypt to find food. You may recall the story where he told Pharaoh that Sarah was, in fact, his sister. Because she was so beautiful, he didn't want to be put to death on account of her. Then again, we see in Isaac's life, there was a famine that drove him to the land of Gerar. That's where the Lord told him to go. You'll go there and you will prosper there. And we know the story of Joseph and the 7 years of famine that would ultimately bring his father Jacob and his brothers to live there prior to the Exodus. But in all this, God is at work. He is working through famines. He is behind the famine. And we might ask, why? Why is there even a famine in the land of Israel in the first place? This is Israel. This is the promised land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. Why is there scarcity? Why are they struggling? Well, this is likely a punishment from God for their sinful living. Deuteronomy spells out curses. If you rebel, if you disobey me, the land will not produce for you. You will suffer. Deuteronomy tells us clearly. But in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that God is faithful in the famine. And that is actually the real title of my message today, not the Grinch, if you were wondering. God is faithful in the famine. He is faithful. Why? Why? Because He's their covenant God. Because He cannot forsake His loving kindness to them. And so, in Genesis-like fashion, we see a famine drives yet another man out in search of food. And a certain man named Elimelech, he had 2 sons and a wife, and they go to the land of Moab. Moab is not Israel. This is 60 to 75 miles southeast of Israel, in fact. This is about a week's journey away, and he goes out in search of provision and resource. The question arises, why? Why did he leave? Why did he leave the promised land to go to a pagan, ungodly area in order to find support? If he is indeed a righteous man, why didn't he not just stay in the promised land and trust God to care for his family? Well, his name, Elimelech, it means "my God is king." Now, that's a big name. That's a big name to live up to. My God is king. That's what my name asserts. Well, if your God is king and you believe that, doesn't that necessitate that he can care for you even in the midst of a famine? Why are you going elsewhere? But there is debate. Is Elimelech a godly man? Is he living up to his name, or is he typical of the time of the judges where there was no king in the land of Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes? Regardless, it doesn't matter. That's not the main point. But when we think about his name, we focus in on that name. You think about that, what a name to have during that period. This was a time and when there was no king in the land, but yet his name affirms that God is king. My God is king. And truly God was the king of Israel. When the people pressed Samuel for a king so that they might be like the nations around them, God says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I am their king. But they were not living that way as though he was their king. It's interesting that the people of God, we can easily say, yes, God is my God. Oh yeah, God is my king. But then we turn around and we live in a way that betrays the fact that we might not truly believe that 100% at all the time. I think, why? Why is that? Well, maybe because we don't see him. You know, we are fleshly people. We are carnal people. We need to be led. We need a man. We need a person. We need someone there to follow and to lead us. It's so easy for us to say with the psalmist, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh." But then when we look around in real time, and we see nobody standing with us, we can say, I have no help. I have no help. Really? You just affirmed that God was your help. When the judges judged, when they were there, the people followed the Lord. But when the judges passed off the scene, it was right back to sin for them. They just went down this cycle again and again. We need a man. We need, like a sheep, a shepherd. We need someone to lead us, and God knows this. And the book of Ruth is going to play a vital role and a transitional role in the history of Israel, transitioning them from a time of no king to a king, from a time of the judges to a time of monarchy. And the book begins with Elimelech, my God is king, and it's going to end with David, God's ordained king. And if you know the Bible, you know that from David would come the ultimate king, the ultimate man who would shepherd his people and lead them in righteousness. But in bringing all this to pass, God begins by first bereaving a woman of nearly everything. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And her two sons took Moabite women for themselves, and then later those two sons died as well. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they literally mean sickly and pining or wasting away. I'm just going to guess. I don't think that those are going to be topping any trending baby names for 2025, but it may be something to the cause of their death in their names. They were sickly and pining away, wasting away. But here Naomi is left, verse 5, without her two children and without her husband. All that she has left is two Moabite women. And having heard that God had visited his people, given them food, verse 6, she seeks to go back to Bethlehem. And as she is trying to go back to Bethlehem, she wants to persuade those two Moabite women, go back, leave for me, go away. But both Orpah and Ruth refuse to. And she presses them again. She says, there is no prospect with me. If I was to marry today and get pregnant, would you wait for my child to be given to you as a son? I have nothing to give you. I have no prospect. There is no future with me. Leave me. And upon this plea, verse 14 says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that is, kiss her to leave, and Ruth clung to her. One left, one stayed. Two sisters, two paths, two destinies. One returns to the way of the world, while the other clings to Yahweh and his people, and all of humanity can find themselves in one of those two categories. Naomi goes on seeking to persuade Ruth. She says, Orpah, in verse 15, returned to her people and her gods. You see, she completely abandoned Naomi in the covenant way of life. But verse 16, Ruth said, do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. From where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me. That's clinging. That is conversion. That is being set apart from the world to become the people of the true and the living God. This is what Ruth did. Now you see that word separate. Now you may recall that Moab, the Moabites, have their origin in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters got him drunk and they became pregnant by him. Prior to that event, in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham had told them that they had too many possessions for the land to support them. And he presses them and he says in verse 9 of chapter 13, please separate from me. Separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And thus they separated. Yet here, though Lot chose to separate, his descendant would refuse to separate from Naomi. And she says, only death will separate us. You see, with Naomi were the covenant realities, the covenant promises. And as a Moabite, Ruth had nothing to do with that. Ruth had no part in that covenant. Deuteronomy 23:3 actually tells us that God says, no Ammonite and no Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh even to the 10th generation. Now, some have sought to calculate that and show that Ruth would have lived in the 11th generation. Well, it's possible. But the verse in Deuteronomy likely speaks to a perpetual reality. But what is happening here in Ruth's life is that she is forsaking Moab. She is forsaking its God. She is forsaking absolutely everything about it in contrast to Orpah in order to cling to Israel and their God. And here we see how it is that a Moabite can be included in the assembly of God, because God is faithful to his covenant that he made to Abraham back in Genesis. God said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless every single family of the earth in you, in your seed, through whom would ultimately come Jesus Christ." Therefore, that's why what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 as he quotes the prophet Hosea can be applied to Ruth. Paul said that God is making his riches known in Romans 9, the riches of his glory known upon vessels of mercy, verse 24, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place that it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." God is bringing in an ultimate redemption, and it is going to extend to the ends of the earth. I think it's so fitting that we are going through Ruth today after hearing the presentation we did today, thinking about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. What a beautiful picture of that. God is going to save a single Gentile today to give a pre-taste of that. He brought forth a famine. He bereaved a woman to save one Gentile, to give birth to one man, from whom would ultimately come one Savior, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Do you see that God is faithful to his covenant? Do you see that God is fulfilling what he said he would do in Genesis? It is happening. And in Judges, you see, what is wrong with this people? They are going to ruin everything. They are so sinful. They are so rebellious. Nevertheless, God delivers them. Nevertheless, God sees his plan through to the end. And he brings a famine, and he's faithful in the famine to save a Gentile, to prove his covenant, his promise is true, and he will do it. And we see this in the life of Ruth. God's will is being fulfilled. Naomi has lost a husband. She's lost sons. She's lost a daughter-in-law. And now she seeks to return to Bethlehem, and the city is stirred because of them. Verse 20, the people call out her name. Naomi, it means pleasant. They say in verse 20, or they call her Naomi, but in verse 20 she responds, says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me. The Almighty has brought calamity against me." She is saying, don't call me pleasant. There is nothing pleasant about my life. All things are bitterness to me. And who does she blame for it? The Lord. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has emptied me. Yahweh answered against me. The Almighty has brought calamity against me." And she recognizes, yeah, God's at work, but he's at work to destroy me. He's at work against me. He is more of an enemy than he is a God, a friend. And she recognizes this, and she is bitter. She sees it this way, her skewed perception of God's working. And it's interesting in this statement of hers, that she uses elevated language, using what is in Hebrew a literary device called a chiasm. And she does this in order to communicate just how bad she thinks God is towards her. And when you think of a chiasm, just to help you kind of picture what's happening here, think of an X. And think of arranging the structure of your words in a symmetrical manner so that it focuses your attention on everything included within it, but particularly the focus is on what is in the center. You see, your attention is drawn there. And what does she say? She says, "The Almighty, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Almighty." The focus is on Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And she is saying, "My covenant God has destroyed me. He has dealt bitterly with me." She is calling into question the faithfulness to his covenant. She is challenging his covenantal nature and saying, is he really true to his covenant? That's how bitter she is. You want to know what's going on inside of her heart? This is what's happening to Naomi. She is emptied in her mind, and she is as bitter as they come. But we're going to see that she comes to realize that he has not forsaken his loyal covenant to his people. Hardships can so often skew our view of God's goodness, unfortunately, of God's faithfulness. In the moment, we can't see the truth that tells us all things are working together for good for those who love God and who are the called. We speak of God's providence. It was mentioned earlier today. We spoke of God's providence, his leading, his guiding. The London Baptist Confession says this about providence: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That is what we mean when we speak of providence. That is what we mean when we speak of God being over all things, directing everything to the end for his glory, magnifying his goodness. John Calvin said, there is nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men than that the providence of God governs this world. Perhaps for the saint, it might be the most difficult thing to convince them that his providence is governing it for their ultimate good in the end. She believes in God's providence, but she has a very warped view of it. And it's because she doesn't understand the end. Stephen Charnock said that providence is crowned by the end of it. At the end, you see clearly. And Naomi will learn this. Yes, you've been bereaved, Naomi. Yes, you have been largely emptied. You aren't completely empty, though. You left Bethlehem with a family, but now you're coming back with a Ruth. You got a Ruth. There have been some well-known, famous Ruths in history. You got Babe Ruth, Baby Ruth, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but she's the most famous of them all right here. And if you have this Ruth, you are not empty. God is at work, and God is going to turn things around for you. Well, how do you know that? Well, just look up, because the last verse, chapter 1, verse 22, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Don't you see? It may not be clear to you now. It's the beginning of the barley harvest, and God's timing is perfect, and this even is working to her advantage. Which brings us to our second heading. We have seen Naomi, the bereaved. We've seen Boaz, the redeemer. Next, we see Boaz, the redeemer. Let's read in chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she went, and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Here we are introduced to Boaz. He is a near relative of Elimelech. He was a good man. He was an excellent man, Scripture says. And because of that, he really was a rare man in the land of Israel in the days of the judges. He was a man of substance and wealth. If anyone could help, it would be Boaz. Having returned to Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi seek to settle into life. And Ruth looks to provide for them. And as poor women, they would have to glean the edges of the fields, taking what fell down from among their fellow tribe members. And this is what's spelled out in the law for caring for the poor amongst the Israelites. And we see in verse 3, I love it, she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field of Boaz. I love that. I just love that. It just so happened. Would you look at that? What do you think about that? Oh, what luck. Such coincidence, right? Or is it? The phrase is intended to highlight the fact that this is not mere chance. She chanced upon chance. No, God is at work behind the scenes. How do we know that? There's 85 verses in the book of Ruth. Ruth is mentioned by name 12 times. Boaz is mentioned by name 20 times. Naomi 21 times. Yahweh is mentioned 18 times. And if you throw in the mention of him as God and Almighty, then you got more than that. And you see he is clearly one of the main characters, if not the main character, I suggest that he is, in the book of Ruth. The main character. We see that everything happening, we must recognize he is the active one behind the scenes bringing everything to pass. This is not a chance encounter. But in this, she happens upon his field. Boaz comes to notice her. He provides for her. He protects her. And even goes above and beyond what the law asks. He gives her abundantly more. And she responds to him, "Why, verse 10, have I found favor in your sight, though I am a foreigner?" He says in verse 11, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work. May your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." He recognized within her an excellent character. Here is a woman who forsook her family, clung to Yahweh, seeking refuge under his wings. And this is what a godly woman looks like. And any godly man who is pursuing a would-be wife, this should characterize the one you are pursuing, and vice versa. Can it be said of you that you have sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh? Does that characterize your life? It should. Every single Christian. Ruth goes back then, and she reports all this to Naomi. And here, in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi begins to see God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 20, she says, May Boaz be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is our kinsman redeemer." Her perspective on providence has completely changed in this moment. Pastor John notes that she now understands God's sovereign care and covenant loyalty because Ruth found Boaz a near relative without the help of human direction. She sees God is at work as everything is just happening to happen around her. The declaration of Naomi here is actually very similar to that of Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24. You may recall Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac from his homeland, from amongst his kin. And once there, the servant prayed in Genesis 24, verse 12, "O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please cause this to happen before me today to show loving kindness to my master Abraham." Before he could even finish speaking, Rebekah, a relative, comes. And what is his response? What does the servant say when he finds out that she is a near kin in the family? Verse 27, he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Do you see that God is not a God who forsakes his loving kindness? As he guided Abraham's servant, he guided Ruth in order to fulfill his will and his purpose. God's providence is at work, and he does not forsake his loving kindness, his chesed. The Hebrew word chesed, it's covenant love, loyal love, a faithful commitment to his people. Earlier, Naomi took shots at his covenant loyalty. Earlier, she elevated her speech to speak against God, but now she comes to realize her error. But the problem is, it's so sad, she realizes it after the fact. A similar thing happened in the life of Jacob. During the 7 years of famine, while Joseph was in charge in Egypt, his brothers came to him and they sought food from him. And he concealed his true identity to them. And he detained one of the brothers. And he says, "You spoke of this younger brother, Benjamin. Go back and get him and bring him here to me so I know that you're not spies." He had never met Benjamin in his life. And he wanted to see it's his actual younger brother. And so they came back to Jacob, their father, and they told him everything. And Jacob responds in Genesis 42, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And would you take Benjamin? All things are against me." Everything is against me. Just like Naomi. Yahweh has answered against me. And he sends them off and he says, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." But after they learn that Joseph was alive and more powerful than ever, they came to Egypt and God established them there. He provided for them there. He preserved them there. And at the end of his life, blessing Joseph and his sons, Jacob says this about God. chapter 48, verse 15. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day. What an amazing statement to make. How funny it is that we so often wait to the end to make such profound statements. Why can't we say that at the beginning? Why is it like Naomi and like Jacob, we say, oh, all things are against me. Why is everything so difficult? What is happening? I'm being ruined. But then when God providentially guides us through, oh, we say, oh, God's been good the whole time. Yeah, I knew that. But you see, God wants to make us into a people that worship him and praise him before the deliverance comes. God's providence, like Hebrew words, to make sense to us, we often have to read them backwards. Just like God's providence, we have to read it backwards. Are you learning from this book how you are to view your God? How you are to see him and worship him so that you can live rightly for him? And Naomi goes on and says that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, he is Goel. Now, the Goel was an adult male relative who served as an advocate for the vulnerable and unfortunate clan member in order to correct any disruption to clan wholeness, well-being, and shalom. He did this especially through the redemption or restoration of property, persons, or lineage. We see this in Deuteronomy 25. God's desire in this is the preservation of his people, the preservation of their inheritance, their name, and the Goel served to bring about God's desire. The kinsman redeemer would do that. If a man married with no children, the Goel would marry the wife and have a child, and that child would carry on the inheritance of the deceased brother. It's called levirate marriage. And so in recognizing all this, she sees what is happening. There's hope now. And in learning this, she recognizes that God does not forsake his loving kindness to his people. But we have seen Naomi, the bereaved, Boaz, the redeemer, Ruth, the betrothed. Next we see Ruth, the betrothed. So Naomi, seeking to care in chapter 3 for Ruth, says, how do we get this man to marry you? We need to devise a plan. This is what happens at the women's Bible studies. We've got to get you married, right? We got to figure this out. Boaz is older. In that culture, he wouldn't have initiated the proposal process. It would have not been right for him to do such. And so she says, you need to wash yourself, verse 3, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And so Ruth does as she is told. And in verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Fellas. Single fellas, I want to speak to you. This is descriptive. This is not prescriptive of how you go about finding a spouse. You can't just wake up and be like, oh, is there a wife here? No, I guess it's God's will for me to be single. No, take a shower, brush your teeth, be proactive. I'm just kidding. I digress. Who are you, he says. What is this? What's going on? Why is there a woman at my feet? She says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth proposes to Boaz, marry me. Spread your wing over me. And it was customary for man to spread a garment over the one he intended to marry. And this is reminiscent of chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz noted that she was one who sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh, and now is his chance to redeem her the same way that God redeemed her, to portray God's redemption in his very life. But there was a problem. Boaz was not the closest relative. There was somebody else who had the right before him. And in line with the just practices of the law, Boaz says, we have to go to him first. But there he says, in verse 13, he says, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. You will be cared for, Ruth. The desire of my heart, Boaz no doubt loved her. The desire of my heart is to see you secure, and I will make sure of it. And he swears upon the single greatest reality that there is in the world, the very existence of Yahweh himself, as Yahweh lives. Is there any hope of redemption? Absolutely. Yes, there is. As certain as Yahweh lives, there is hope. Will God redeem? Does God exist? Yes, he is a redeeming God. He is a saving God, and there is salvation with him. And with that, Ruth is guaranteed marriage and redemption. Her troubles have come to an end, one way or another, and she is betrothed one way or another at this point. And she goes back to Naomi and recounts the events to her, to which Naomi responds in verse 18 of chapter 3, "Sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place." Look at Naomi's approach to the events of life now. Let's see what God is going to do. Her heart is ready. She understands God is at work. Let's see what he is going to do. So we have seen Naomi the bereaved, Boaz the redeemer, Ruth the betrothed, and now we see David the descendant in chapter 4. After his commitment to Ruth, in chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz goes up to the gate and he finds the nearest kinsman and presents this opportunity to him. Verse 3, it says, "Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And so I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." I wonder if those words stung upon initially hearing them in Boaz's ears. That's not the answer I wanted. But he goes on, and he recognizes something that this other fellow did not recognize, that this was a package deal. Something came with it that was actually a deal breaker for this man. He would have to marry Ruth, and he explains that to him. And marrying Ruth entailed raising up a seed for the son of Elimelech, and that meant that this man's inheritance would be divided, not among his own children alone, but among this child under this other man's name, and much of his inheritance would be diminished. So to lay hold of Elimelech's land required great sacrifice. Ruth meant a great sacrifice to oneself. In taking her to yourself, you were giving up so, so much. And this man was not willing to pay that price. He says in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance." But Boaz was more than happy to. He was more than happy to not to acquire the possession of Elimelech's field. He was rich. He didn't need the field. He was a man of substance, but he was willing to give up and to surrender, to empty himself, if you will, to possess Ruth. And so he does. And the elders of the people bear witness of all of this, and it's all his. And the people pronounce a blessing on him, saying in verse 11, chapter 4, "May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. May she be fruitful. May tribes come from you." Verse 12, "May your house be like Perez and Tamar, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the seed which Yahweh will grant to you." Verse 13, "And Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son." And the book of Ruth closes with the significance of that son. Verse 17, "His name was Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." That's why this story is significant. That's why this book takes such a vital and transitional place in the life of Israel. David, we see David's line tied back to Judah, tied back to the promises, the patriarchs, and he is the line of Christ. The book began with the death of Elimelech, "My God is King." And you might think that this book is turning out to be a tragedy. But no, it culminates in the birth of Israel's cherished king. And the story of Ruth serves as just this important role and reminder and reality for Israel that God is faithful to his covenant promises to bring about redemption. And that redemption ultimately is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And God is faithful to his disobedient people. He paves the way for them to lead them, a man after his own heart. A man who will lead them in the ways of godliness, from whom will come Christ the King, the ultimate
Redeemer. And God is seen to be faithful over his covenant, faithful to his covenant. And for us, we see God's grace to extend salvation to a Gentile. We look at ourselves, yes, like Ruth, we're so grateful for his graciousness that we who did not belong to him, who were not his people, are now called his people. When you think about the name Boaz, it means in him is strength. Oh, we turn to Christ, to whom it can truly be said, in him is strength. We cling to Christ, thanking him for his gracious, redeeming work, and trusting his providence to bring forth and evidence that redeeming reality in our own lives to the praise of his glory. Let us learn from Ruth the goodness of our God, his loving kindness, and praise him for it and live in light of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Ruth. It is such a small book, but it has such a great impact on our lives. We praise you for your loving kindness. Even when we fail to see your goodness at work, you are at work. You are doing what you said you would do. You brought forth Christ who has redeemed, and you will bring him forth a second time when you come to establish your kingdom upon earth and lead your people into triumph. We long for that day. In the meantime, help us to see everything as coming from your hand and rejoice. Rather than being made empty, we are being made full through the one who was indeed made empty for us. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you would use us in this world to bring glory to your name throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.